If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The question this morning is, why is repentance so important? It's so important. Why is it so crucial? But let me just start by asking another question, and perhaps the other question is a bit more foundational, and that is the question, is it important? Is repentance important? Just think about that question a little bit, just in terms of important, sharing your faith with somebody. If repentance is important, then when you share your faith with somebody, then you include that in the gospel presentation. If it isn't important, then you don't include that. You make it an option somehow. So why is repentance so important just begs a more foundational question. Is it even important? Is it worth talking about? Is it just optional? When I was in Bible college in Florida, my home church had a pastor that started to teach that repentance wasn't important. In fact, what was important about repentance for this pastor was that repentance was not important. He tried to create a big stir and convince the church that he was right on this. Of course, the church had doctrinal standards in place. They had leadership that was grounded in truth, and the pastor was dismissed. These things come up from time to time. Sometimes it's much larger than a pastor in a small church in rural Montana. It's a well-recognized Christian author or speaker or a group that a famous preacher represents. They take a view that is outside what we have traditionally believed to be true, and our response in these situations should be the same as the small church in rural Montana. We test it. We go back to the Word. Is this what this pastor, this author, this celebrity, this group, is this what they're teaching? Does it line up with the Word? If it doesn't, then dismiss it. Of course, that's easier said than done, perhaps, but it's what needs to happen. The question isn't, does what they're teaching line up with what we've always believed, what we thought the Bible said to be true? It is this what the Bible teaches or not? Now, I see my job as declaring to you, this is what the Bible says. I'm not saying that I can never be wrong. In fact, I know that I have been wrong from time to time. But when it comes to these kind of doctrinal issues, we need to ask, is this what the Bible teaches? In other words, is he, Pastor Colt, declaring the truth of Scripture? Or is he declaring his own thoughts? Is he on his own hobby horse? Or is he deriving what he says from the Word? Okay, enough on that. Go back to that foundational question. Is repentance important? Let's look at Luke chapter 15. I want you to look at this with me. There's a lot of text here. I'm not going to take time and I'm not going to read it all, but it would be useful if you have your Bible open there and follow along with me. A lot of you probably know this. You're familiar with the story. There's three parables here. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We call it the prodigal son. Let's just start at the beginning. And so often we hear the story of the prodigal son, and it's very disconnected from the first part of chapter 15. In fact, I just heard a sermon on the radio yesterday and on this, and the pastor didn't even mention, from what I heard, the foundational context to the story. I would suggest that to understand the parable, one needs to understand why it's being told. Let me just say a word or two about parables. First of all, not all parables are allegories unless it's explicit in the text that they're supposed to be interpreted that way. The parable of the soils, for instance, is, and that interpretation is supplied in the text. Normally, parables have a single point. Their point of a parable is to make just a single point, and we often make too much of them. We often try to draw all sorts of things out of them, and that isn't what the parable was intended to do. A parable is a lot like a sermon illustration. Illustrations are meant to illustrate a point, and when one starts overthinking the illustration and tries to draw this and that out of them, then we quickly miss the point that they were trying to communicate. Jesus often used parables, these stories, and he often used them to make a single point. And we need to be sure that when we're reading them and we're looking at them, that we're getting the point that Jesus intended to make in the parable. I hope you're with me here. So Jesus tells three parables to make a point, and we shouldn't get so lost in the parables that we miss the point that Jesus was making. That's what I'm saying. I guarantee that those who were hearing Jesus tell these stories didn't miss it. Okay, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So here's the setting of all of this. The Pharisees and scribes are sitting there and they're watching. They're waiting for something to happen. They know probably what's going to happen and they're waiting for it. They're waiting for it for what reason? So they can grumble. They don't care very much for Jesus because they know that Jesus gives time and attention to people who, quote unquote, good Jews didn't give time and attention to. Notice that there's two groups of people here. There are the good Jews, and then there are the sinners and tax collectors that good Jews don't have anything to do with. But Jesus did. That's why they're grumbling. So they're watching Jesus, and now they see who's coming up to Jesus, and it's the sinners and the tax collectors, and then Jesus apparently sees them start to grumble. And he tells three parables. That's the setting. So the first parable, it's in verses 3 through 7. I'll just summarize it. He said, "What one of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, will not go, leave the 99 behind, search for the one. When he finds it, he brings it home, he rejoices, calls all his friends together, and has a party." Now understand what's going on here. This is 1/100th of this man's wealth. He's lost 1/100th of his wealth. He leaves the 99, goes and finds the one. And all the religious elites are nodding at this point. Jesus is saying in verse 4, what man of you, what one of you wouldn't do this? In other words, everybody's going to do this. This is what a shepherd does. And they agree. Verse 7, we read, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." You see where I'm getting the repentance part here? Next parable, verses 8 through 10. "A woman has 10 silver coins." That's her wealth. 10 coins. She loses one of them. So we're not talking about a one hundredth of her wealth. We're talking about 1/10th of her wealth. If she loses one of those coins, she's going to search and she's going to find it. And when she does, she rejoices. She has a party. She wants other people to rejoice with her. What person wouldn't do this? Right? This is Jesus' point. What person wouldn't do this? If you lose a tenth of your income, You're going to search and you're going to find it. And when you're going to find it, you're going to rejoice. In fact, you're going to rejoice and you're going to want people to rejoice with you because what you had, you lost it and now it's found again. And it's a big deal. Then we have that statement again in verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now at this point, I think we can answer that foundational question. Is repentance important? Well, if the angels in heaven rejoice over a single repentant sinner, then yes. Next parable. The famous one, the longer one. Notice there's a man here, he has two sons. What we have here, notice, the first story, the sheep, loses 1/100th of his income, goes and finds it. The second story, the coins, she loses 1/10th of her wealth. In this story, it's about two sons. He's got two of them, only two of them. So 50%. One is gone. Now, remember back to the setting. Who the story is being told to, Jews. And it was Jews, these Jews who were grumbling that Jesus is hanging out with these people who Jews don't hang out with. Sinners and tax collectors, prostitutes. Look at the younger son. Verse 12, he goes to his dad and he demands his inheritance. Not something a good Jew does. Verse 13, the boy goes to a far country. The idea there is he's going out of Israel. He's going to live in the midst of pagans. Again, not something a good Jew would do. Not something a father would want to see from his boy, good Jewish boy, going to live amongst pagans. But that's what we have. Still in verse 13, he squandered his living recklessly, reckless living. He bought things he shouldn't have bought. He spent money where he should not have been spending money. He was having parties. He was buying prostitutes. We learned that from the end of the story. Well-known fact what he was doing. And then he had nothing when the economy turned and there was this famine. So in verse 15, he hires himself out to a citizen of that country, that far-off country. So now you have a Jew working for a pagan Gentile. And to top that off, he is working with unclean animals, pigs, something a Jew would never do. You getting the picture? The boy is the undesirable, right? The boy is the one that the Jews are grumbling against. He's one of the sinners. But then in the story, this boy comes to himself, we read. This is a picture of repentance. We know that this is about repentance because of verses 7 and 10 earlier. Right? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now you're seeing the sinner that repents. So he goes back to work for his dad. His dad, he says, treated his hired men better than he was being treated. So he goes back home and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Is that how his father treated him? No. What would a father do, right? You have two sons, and one acted foolishly, but now he's repentant. He's come home. You treat him as your son. You love him. You welcome him home. This is what a father does. He has a party and rejoices. If you have 1 out of 100 sheep, and he's lost, and he's found, you throw a party. If you have 1 out of 10 coins, and it's lost, you find it, you throw a party. If you have 1 son out of 2 that's lost and he comes home, What do? You throw a party. He's repented. He's come home. Now the older son hears that his father has come home and what his father has done. Verse 28. He is angry. I hope you're seeing this. What happens in heaven when one person repents? What is happening in heaven when this young boy comes to himself, comes back to his dad, says, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant. And his dad throws this big party. What's going on in heaven? Party, right? Cosmic rejoicing that outdoes any party that's ever done on earth. When the shepherd finds a lost sheep, he rejoices. And even the Pharisees would do this. When the woman finds 1/10 of her wealth that she's lost, she rejoices. She has a party. Pharisees agree. Who wouldn't? But now Jesus is saying to the religious elite, you are the elder brother. When this boy comes home, repentant as he was, you are angry. Because he's this undesirable. He's this one that Jews should have nothing to do with. The younger brother was repentant, the older brother was not. We like to read this story and we like to put ourselves in place of the younger one. But the point of the story isn't that we might see ourselves in place of the younger one. It's that we see ourselves in place of the elder one. Repentance ought to bring rejoicing. It is so important. When one comes to themselves, and here Jesus is hanging around with people who are less desirable, because why? Because he knows this glorious truth. When one of them comes to their senses and repents, there's joy in heaven. Angels rejoice at this. And here the Jews are grumbling. Saying, how dare he? What self-respecting person would hang out with somebody so vile? They are everything that a Jew or a Christian isn't, and you're giving them the time of day? And this is the one that repents. The one that the religious leaders protested against. The one that Jesus is sharing a table with. The person that here is supposed to be incapable of repentance, according to Jews. And I think there are those here, probably, that have this elder brother syndrome. We don't think about the importance of repentance. We don't think that people that we come in contact with in terms of people who need to repent. Instead, we think of people in terms of what they did, who they are, what they're doing, as people that no self-respecting Christian would have anything to do with. But repentance is so important. Can you imagine that elder brother being so angry in that situation that he couldn't even rejoice that his brother was home? That his brother was repentant, yet many of us fall into that same category. Just as the religious leaders in Jesus' day did. I mean, we could stay there and talk a lot more about that, but I want to move on and answer the bulk of the question, and that is, if repentance is that important, if repentance is so that important, then why? We've shown that it's important, and now we need to talk about why is it important. What makes it so important? What is it about repentance that is so important? And for that, we're going to go to Psalm chapter 51, if you turn there. But let me just take a moment and define what repentance is so we're all on the same page here. The Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia. Two parts to that word. Meta, first, can mean with, beside, or after. We see it in words like metaphysics, physics is the study of what is physical. Metaphysics then is going above and beyond what is physical. The next part of the word is noia, which means mind. So literally, the word metanoia would mean the mind afterward. The mind afterward. And we see this in the story of the lost son. He's sitting there in the field, longing to eat what the pigs were eating, and he comes to himself and he starts to think about his father's hired servants. So his mind, there's this big radical change that's taking place. There is the mind before, squandering his life on reckless living, and then there's his mind after. There's this change, this longing to go home, to be as one of his father's hired servants were. Now, in the Greek, the word metanoia came to be understood as a significant change of one's mind. And theologically, we understand that this changing of mind always involves God. The lost son, again, for instance, recognizes that his sin was significant against the God of heaven, and this change was coming home. And that coming home involved going home to his father, going home and doing what God desired of him. We could say it this way, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. In fact, I don't think that you can have one without the other. Faith is coming to Christ. It is finding Christ is glorious, the treasure above all treasures. And if that is going to happen, then there's things that get left behind in our lives. When we turn and embrace Christ, we leave sin behind. We forsake sin and we forsake ourself, and we embrace Jesus as the Christ, and He becomes our master and our ruler. And what used to rule in our life then is forsaken. See, two sides of the same coin. But yet, we often don't speak of forsaking everything to Christ. We talk about accepting Christ as our Savior. But often, we don't speak in terms of faith and repentance. We speak of coming to Christ, but we don't speak of what that involves. Let me just point one more thing out here, and that is, that just like faith, repentance is a grace. Meaning that just as faith isn't something that is conjured up on your part, neither is repentance. For one to have faith, it takes the grace of God awakening them, quickening them, the King James would say, causing life to exist in them where no life existed before. God causing light where there was no light, allowing that person to see the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ for themselves. And as they see the truth and beauty of Jesus Christ, as they see Him as the supreme treasure, then they embrace Him. It's a work of God. God opens the eyes, and then we see Jesus for who He is, and then we respond to Him. That is faith. We respond then also in repentance. In 2 Timothy, Paul speaks this to a young pastor, and he's giving him advice. And in verse 23, he tells him to have nothing to do with controversies, because controversies breed quarrels, and being quarrelsome isn't how a leader should be. He tells him to correct those who are under him with gentleness. And he goes on about this. Listen to his reasoning for this in verse 25. This whole idea that this leader shouldn't be quarrelsome, but he should correct the people under his care with gentleness. And he says in verse 25 that God may perhaps grant them repentance. What does the leader hope? In all of the people that he comes in contact with, they're swerving this way and they're swerving that way. There's error. There's things in their life that aren't right. And he works extremely hard and he's gentle and he pushes them in the right direction so that God may grant them repentance. Harshness and leadership don't go together. God does this work. It's essential for one to see their sin for what it is, and that is an affront to God. It's cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul calls it. When we leave our sin, we embrace Christ, and it is God that allows us to see our sin for what it really is. Now the question is what does repentance look like? Look with me at Psalm 51. psalm was written by David after Nathan the prophet went to David and confronted him of his sin. Right, David, you know, slept with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, then has Uriah killed to cover this whole thing up. She's pregnant. She's going to have a child. And God uses the prophet to help David see his sin for what it is. I want you to notice this also, that before Nathan came to David, David was thinking about his sin the same way. It wasn't a big deal for him. He didn't see it as sin. He didn't see it as serious. He didn't see it as an affront to God, as cosmic treason. But after Nathan left, there was a change of mind. Everything changed. There was the mind before and the mind afterward. And what we see in Psalm 51 is the mind afterward. He responded to what the prophet said, and he responded to that in faith and repentance. Just start going through this, and I think we'll get the point here of what repentance looks like. We're not going to have time to exhaustively look at everything, but I just want to highlight a few things for you as we go through. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. I think this is probably one of the most profound and telling statements in the entire chapter about the nature of true repentance. When a person comes to realize or recognize their sin, they recognize their need for God's mercy. Just listen to this. Have mercy on me, he says. Why would he say that? Why would he say, have mercy on me? And that is because sin is serious. It's no flippant matter. And before he was treating it as flippant, it wasn't a big deal. And after Nathan came and confronted him, it was a big deal. And he recognized that he now is this sinner and he is in the hands of Almighty God. And his only hope is to cast himself on the mercy of God. Have mercy on me. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Just as Saul before him was dealt with by God, here David recognizes that his sin puts him at odds with God. Just as Saul was at odds with God, and David here desperately does not want to be on God's bad side. Look at verse 4. Against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In other words, David recognizes that his sin, his life, and his eternity is in the hands of God, and sin makes him God's enemy, and there is no way out of this situation but to confess his sin and plead for mercy. Here's something else, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see, the one who is repentant recognizes their sin to be a stain that they cannot remove. A stain that is on the soul, that it can't be removed. And the one who sees his sin and hates it is repentant. He doesn't want it there. And they plead with God, remove this stain from me. Not just remove the effects of my sin. Not just remove the people talking about it. Not just remove me from this situation, but remove the stain. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Notice here that there's no attempt on the part of David to minimize or trivialize his guilt. There's no attempt in the repentant sinner to minimize or trivialize their guilt. We hear things like this far too much. Yes, it's probably technically a sin, but... Okay, it's a sin, but here's the situation. Right, everybody in for what it is. He does not minimize it, but he pleads with God to remove the stain. Cleanse me from it. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I mean, the reader here can almost hear the absolute helplessness in his voice. They can hear his utter need for God. I think far too often we think that we need to have things squared away a little bit before we go to God and ask for repentance. We think that we need to be cleaned up to a certain degree before we ask God to forgive us. You know, we need to stop doing the sin that we're doing, and then we can go to God and ask Him to forgive us. But if we're truly casting ourselves on the mercy of God, we are coming to God as helpless sinners. As helpless, recognizing that any change that we make on the outside doesn't matter on the inside. We are helpless. And we're saying, God, make me clean. I don't want this sin. I don't want to be your enemy. I want you. And I want to leave my sin. You, please, help me. I'm yours. Take the wheel, because when every time I take it, I fail. I can't do it. You wash me. You make me white. You remove the stain. I am helpless. I can't do this. And in all of this, we recognize that repentance isn't an easy thing. I don't want us to sit here and think that this was an easy thing for King David to do, to write this out, to be used in songs and in worship over and over and over. It wasn't easy for David. It's never easy for us. It's something that we don't like to do. We're not wired to like to admit our failures. Our sinful nature is to justify our sin, not confess it. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. When David became aware of his sin, how he describes this is God crushing his bones. It hurt. But David also realizes that in that hurt, in that agony of being a sinner before an all-holy God, he recognizes that it is God alone that can restore his joy and his gladness that he had in God before all of this started. David longs for peace between himself and God. He longs for the joy that comes from that, and he pleads with God, restore that joy. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Notice here that a right spirit and a clean heart are the work of a divine recreation. The repentant person wants desperately for God to work and act and create in their life. God, clean me. God, take me. Work in me. Remove this stain. Take this tainted, this stained spirit and make it right. Make my heart clean so that my actions will please you and honor and glorify you. You see, the repentant person wants their actions to please God, not just on the outside, but from within, starting in their heart. They want their heart changed, so their heart will change every course of life. They don't want just their actions to change, to keep them away from difficulty, to change their status in the eyes of people. They don't care about that. They want a pure and clean heart because they want God glorified. They want God to work in their life toward that end, that God's name might be exalted in them. One more and I'll be finished, because that's all we have time for. And it really goes back to the beginning in a way. Look at verses 15 through 17. Basically, here David is saying, if I could atone for my sin, I would. If I could just offer a sacrifice and things would be okay before me and God, and that would make things all right, I would do that. But me doing something like that isn't what pleases God. What God wants is a broken spirit, one who is broken over their sin, a broken and contrite or a crushed or afflicted heart over sin, a heart that hurts because of sin in their life. You see, God resists the proud. And the proud person minimizes and trivializes sin. They justify sin. They keep going along with their life and they try not to think about it. And when it comes up, they push it down. They don't think about what it is. They don't care. But what God wants is for us to be broken over our sin. For us to see sin as what it is. You see, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And David knows this. And David is a broken man and he's casting himself on the mercy of God. Just as the prodigal son did. He came to his senses, and in his brokenness, he came to his father and he cast himself on the father's mercy and says, treat me as you would accept him, as a servant. I'm not even worthy of that, but just treat me as a servant. But just as the son's father in the parable, God doesn't just accept David as a servant. He accepts him as his child. In fact, he calls David a man after his own heart. What a beautiful picture. Let me close by saying this. Repentance characterizes the life of the Christian from start to finish. Why? Because faith characterizes the life of the Christian from start to finish. If the life we live is the life we live in faith, in trust in God, then the other side of the coin is repentance. Why? Because there's always sin on this side of the grave. Young or old, it doesn't matter. God continually, through His Word, in the form of devotions, through preaching, through Nathans that are in our life, showing us truth of God's Word, our sin is continually being brought forward. It's continually being shown. And in that, we have a choice. We can choose. Treat it as if it doesn't matter. Push it down. Excuse it. Justify it. Whatever. Return to Christ in faith, leave it behind, confess it, and cast yourself on the mercy of God and plead with Him. Remove the stain. Recognize our helplessness before God. Work in our life to create in us life where no life existed before. And in our brokenness, ask God to restore that joy and that gladness that we had before. I would challenge you to go back and read Psalm 51 this week. And ask yourself this question. Is this kind of repentance something that we see in our life? Is this kind of repentance something that I see in my own life? Do I take sin in my life this serious? And then once you answer that question, ask why or why not. These are important questions. Repentance is crucial in the life of the Christian. And how important is it in our life? That's what we have to discern. So I challenge you, go back. Read Luke 15. Read Psalm 51 again. And ask yourself those questions. And trust God to bring your sin out. Trust God to give you the ability, the grace to repent and to move forward, that He might restore that joy and that gladness that you have in Him. May God take and crush us. Make us aware of our sin so that we would be brought to this point, so that God might be honored and glorified in our lives, like He was David. Let's pray.